Good evening, everybody. If the recording has started, we're going to start, too. It's 7:29. Welcome, welcome, Tyler, and welcome, everybody, out there in phone land. Shmuel Plotzer coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. We're a little bit ahead of ourselves by 1 minute, but that won't matter. We're going to jump right into things. A couple of things I want to talk about. I just want to preface tonight's class. It's kind of like not really in the spirit of the book. The book is all about moving to Israel and leaving the galut, leaving the diaspora. A little bit about me. The Plotzkers came to the United States in the early 1920s. I was at a wedding of a cousin of mine, Yaakov Friedman, who married a girl from Chicago, Aviva Cohen, and I was at that chasana in the Midwest Conference Center in North Lake, Illinois on Monday night. I say all this because cousins came in from all over the country, and indeed from Israel too, to be part of the Simcha. A cousin came in from Los Angeles. I live in Cincinnati. I drove up. Obviously, cousins who live in New York, that's where the chasana is from. Cousins in Manhattan and Brooklyn, they flew in. Cousins flew in from Baltimore. Long story short, as I said a moment ago, the Plotzkers came to the United States in the early 1920s, and according to my brother, he heard from relatives that it was touched off by a pogrom that led to the killing of my great-grandfather, Mendel Plotzker, who had 13 children with his wife Kendall, hence the Mendel and Kendall Club. Now, that is a story that my brother tells me has authenticity. I ran it past a cousin of mine who just turned 70. He said he never heard of that. We have to clarify this, obviously. But no matter what, whether it was precipitated by a pogrom and a death in the immediate family or not, his children still in all came to the United States. Some went to Israel. They went to the land of Israel, then known as Palestine. Sorry. Chest cold. Many came to the U.S. 13 children. It's hard to know exactly, for me anyway, to know exactly how many went here and there, but I thought two or three or so went to Israel, and the balance came to the United States. If you want to know more about my great uncles, pick up a book called, titled, They Called Him Mike, which was published by Feldheim. Or Art Scroll, but I think Feldheim. All about Mike Tress, who was a big Oskin in the Aguda back in the day. He was involved in trying to get Jewish people saved during the Second World War. Look up the Plotzker brothers, Plotzker. I spell it correctly with an S, but they spelled it with a Z. Look it up in the index in the back of the book of They Called Him Mike, and they will be able to see a discussion about my great uncle Simon and Charlie and Hillel and so on, who helped create the first sniff, the first branch of Agudas Yisrael in the U.S., I believe in 1922. And if you take a look at the Aguda of 14th Avenue, those of you who are living in Brooklyn, you're able to see the plaque as soon as you come into the Beis Medrash over the door. Just turn around and you'll see a little plaque over there. At least I did back in the day. I hope it's still up. Thanking those of my family who created it. So the reason I'm telling you all this is because, quite frankly, I do come in praise of the United States. Thanksgiving means a lot to me. I mean, I was raised in this country, and I appreciate and value and very much love the idea that I don't have to get, I don't get killed or injured by the authorities, local, state, or federal, because of my religion, because I choose to pray a certain way or study certain things and live a certain lifestyle. It wasn't always like that for Jewish people in Europe. So my family left, they left Europe for a better life, came to the United States. And they found that better life over here, and some became wealthy and some were middle class, but they all were able to be left alone and raised families, and those families raised theirs, and now we're in the third generation or so from our great grandparents, and when you think about it, we're not that close away from the 100th anniversary of my grandparents and great grandparents, coming over. The Bubby Kendall, as we call her, my great grandmother coming over from Europe in the early 1920s. So we'll be celebrating 100 years in the United States, and I presume also family will be celebrating 100 years in Israel. When you consider that the United States in total is only 240 years old, roughly, and my family has been here for close to 100 of the 240, that means that my family has been here for almost half as old as the United States has been. Not bad when you consider all these things, and we're very appreciative of the freedom that we've received over here and the opportunities. Recently I heard a rabbi speak about, is Thanksgiving and B'chukoseim lo se'leichu, does Thanksgiving fall under the rubric of, in their laws, thou shalt not go, a biblical precept, a lav, a lo sasa, prohibition, you're not supposed to follow in the ways of the pagans. The question is, does Thanksgiving fall into that category? And I thought of Moshe Feinstein already kind of pasking that in one of his shuvas when he said, of course it's not b'chukoseim lo se'leichu. Everybody knows that no matter where you fall within Christianity, Catholicism, the various 50,000 Protestant sects, Orthodoxy or Mormonism, you don't have to keep Thanksgiving if you don't feel like it. Nobody's going to run you out of your church because you decided to blow the day off and just ignore it and not celebrate it by having dinner. I mean, how do people celebrate Thanksgiving? They take the day off. You want to work? Work. You don't want to watch football? Don't. You don't want to watch the parade? Don't. You don't want to have a dinner? Don't. You want to stay all day in the gym? Do it. Nobody tells you how to celebrate this day. And there are no laws regarding it. So it's certainly not the chukoseim lo se'leichu. Moshe does say that Hashem anafsho yachak mehem. He does say that somebody who guards his soul will be distant from it. But Rav Moshe came over here, and I'm not going to second-guess my own Rosh Hashiva. I mean, I'm not going to do that. I was zocha to live in the Lower East Side and daven every morning in the Yeshiva Minyan at 7:45 and see Rav Moshe every morning. So the last thing on God's green earth I'm going to do is, you know, criticize or not agree with Rav Moshe, but I will just gently say that Rav Moshe lived here for 50 years. I mean, he came over in the mid to late 30s, I think 36, 37, roughly. And he passed in 86 or so. He lived in America for 50 years, walked the streets peacefully. It's a big difference from that to Luban, I would think, when the Soviets were chaperoning him and bringing him in for questioning. Nobody brought him in for questioning. Nobody bothered Moshe Feinstein in New York City. Cops never did. The authorities never did. I'm sure he appreciated that. I personally feel, as an American Jew, that Thanksgiving is a unique day on the calendar. It's a day that Jewish people have to thank God for the United States and for any countries that the United States influenced to be like it, and for those countries that have been benefited by the United States, among them the State of Israel. So if you're one of the 300-plus million people living here now, or you're part of the 6 million people, Jewish people living in America now, or you're part of the 7 million people living in Israel now, you've benefited from the United States. And if you have, nobody's telling you how to observe the day. You can have a pizza pie for all I care, and I really truly mean it. I don't care what you do. But it's not outside the bounds of good taste to thank the Almighty for America. Because, frankly, Jewish people have days on their calendar where they do say thank you to God. Sukkot is one of those days where you were grateful for the bounty and the harvest. Shavuos, when you brought in the Bikurim, around that time, people were grateful to God and they thanked him. Hanukkah is another coming up. It's another time frame which we thank God. So we have many of those on the Jewish calendar. And on the American calendar, it's a little bit more scarce, obviously. But the one day that's set aside on that calendar, in which we invite all citizens of the United States to thank God for the blessing that is the United States, I think it's in very, very good form and good spirit for Jewish people of every stripe to take a moment aside and say, thank you, God, for the United States, a country where we're not afraid of daily pogroms and inquisitions and massacres and holocausts brought on by the authorities. And he said it's perfect. And he said that there aren't any anti-Semites out there. You'll find them everywhere. But we have rarely seen a country on this level of chesed, a malchus shel chesed, medina shel chesed, a kingdom or a state of kindness, as Russia called it, a country that's been good to the Jewish people ever since 1653 or 1657, whatever the date is, when the 23 Jews came over from Recife, Brazil, and found a home in New Amsterdam. Peter Stuyvesant bothered them, but the East India Company quashed that. I think there was some Jewish influence in that company, some owners, some partners, and they told Stuyvesant to cut it out. Stuyvesant's name was then associated with Stuyvesant High School, of which many Jewish kids graduated. So look at the irony of that. But long story short, America is worthy of, as far as I'm concerned, America is worthy of a blessing. We should thank the Almighty for it every day, but if you don't feel like doing that every day, although in my show we do it every Shabbos, we make a prayer for the United States and for its well-being. You don't want to do it? Don't do it. That's bad enough. At least take out a day, and we call it Thanksgiving, and thank God for America on Thanksgiving. If you don't want to do that, I wonder about the Hakoras HaTov you keep on talking about. All that talk about gratitude. Oh, you got to have gratitude. Gratitude's the best attitude, and so on. Jewish people, from people especially, knock themselves against the wall. They knock their heads against the wall. Oh, Hakoras HaTov. They make great hay about it. Well, then you should thank the Almighty for living in a normal country. Well, you don't have to worry about the authorities unless you're doing some tax evasion racket. Well, they will pick you up, and they will throw you behind a slammer, and then you're going to wonder why. Observe the laws. Be a good citizen. Vote. Don't break laws, and don't do Ponzi schemes. And you'll see it's a blessed country. It'll treat you right. I didn't say it's perfect, and I realize that sometimes Jewish people have gotten the short end of the stick regarding justice. I think that the Rebashkin decision was right, but the sentence was wrong, as long as we're going there. I think it was ridiculous to give him that long. He was guilty, but you don't give the guy 23 years. You give the guy 5 to 15, I don't know why, whatever is within the parameters. But okay, at the end of the day, America is unique, and we should be grateful for it. I welcome my friend Tyler over here, and now we're going to get started with tonight's Shir and Imabonim Smecha. That's why you guys showed up, not to hear me pontificate in the first 10 minutes, but it's on my mind. And to keep on bringing up, you know, whether or not there is a notion of Bechukoseim lo se lechu in their ways thou shalt not go. I mean, Rav Moshe Paskin that a long, long time ago. Nothing to talk about. What there is to talk about is the need for Jewish people to grow up. And I'm talking about religious people. Religious Jews have to grow up, get a little bit maturity going under their belt, and thank the Almighty for living in a country which gives them vouchers, which lets them set up yeshivas in every single corner, which lets them have shuls everywhere, which lets them have a Muncie and a Lakewood and a Brooklyn and a Chreis, whatever you want. Wherever you want to set up a yeshiva, you can set up a yeshiva. Nobody stops you. Incredible country. This is an incredible place. So we have to be grateful for that. A little gratitude goes a very long way. We're in the bottom of page 154. We're going to get started. Our author, Reitachtel, Hashem Yikom Dama, the Almighty, avenge his blood, is talking about how we've been praying to God for centuries, indeed for millennia, 2,000 years, asking God for redemption. And it's abundantly clear that we're still in Galut. We're still in the diaspora, even though there is, of course, the state of Israel. I get that. I myself lived there for 2.5 years in Jerusalem, in Yeshiva, and Chappelle's, Dachinom Chappelle's, 2.5 the best years of my life. Recommend it to everybody. I recommend Jerusalem to everybody. And for those in the parish, I recommend Chappelle's to everybody. You got it from me. Believe me, if you wind up in Chappelle's, you're a lucky man. And ladies out there, there's a women's school there too. Midreshet Rachel, the Chaya. So you'll do very well if you hang out over there. Enough said. Trying to figure out why we're still in Golus, why are we still in the exile, if we've been praying and praying for the redemption. There's all kinds of talk. Are we doing repentance? Are we not repenting? Are we praying sufficiently? Are we not? What do you need to do along with the prayers? Friends, I mean, I'm going to read it for you. It's a little bit speculation. At the end of the day, it's speculative. Why are we doing this? Why are we not? The Sefer HaBris is a theory, is a question. Why are we still in Golus? So the Mabit says, maybe because we're not doing tshuva. See, our author's going to weigh in. I think he's got what to say. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read. And there's plenty to give you tonight. There's a cute little story at the end, which is absolutely adorable, and it's all about doing stuff. Doing stuff. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Doing stuff. Maybe it'll be the title of this year. Getting things done. Making things happen. Doing things. It's called doing mitzvahs. Taking action. We'll get to that. Bottom page 154. Okay. And he's been talking about the Mabit. We have to achieve complete redemption. We'll achieve that with the culmination of all the prayers from all the generations. And based on the two reasons mentioned above, it's easier for the later generations than the earlier ones. All right. He writes, allow me to take issue with a few of the Mabit's points. We may have done this last week, a little review on her. First of all, he says, the Mabit asserts that the prayer and repentance of one community is insufficient. That can be contested, he says. Not so quick. Maybe it is sufficient. The Zohar Chadash states that even one group, which prays with complete devotion and repentance, can awaken the redemption. So it is amazing, according to the Zohar Chadash, that it seems that we have not even had one group which has prayed with complete devotion and repentance, because nothing yet has awakened the redemption. For those of us who are of the belief that the state of Israel is the Atchalta de Geula, the beginning of the redemption, there might be something to be said that the prayers are beginning to blossom and help. But according to everybody, I think it's safe to say we're in the Ikkus of the Mashiach, we're in the footsteps of the Messiah. We're not supposed to calculate when that's going to happen. First of all, because nobody knows. Second of all, because nobody knows. I mean, I hate to be redundant and silly, but nobody does know. So what's the point in making cheshbonos? You're going to see in a minute. There'll be dates coming up from the greatest rabbis. It means nothing. It doesn't work out like that. Because that's a day that only God knows. Only God knows when the Messiah is going to come. Who said that?
What does it mean by groups?
Groups?
Like, is that like a synagogue or...
My friend here wants to know, what does it mean when we say that even one group which prays with complete devotion? It's not so clear. We don't see the Hebrew. We're not seeing the original Hebrew. But it could be that in the Hebrew he writes the word kihila, congregation. Or it could mean great, great social group. Maybe he means Ashkenazim, European Jewry. Maybe he means Sephardim, Spanish Jew. Maybe he means Edot HaMizrach, the Eastern, Mediterranean Jews. Could it mean the Hasidim, the pious Jews? Could it mean those who are Mitnagdim, the Misnagdim? Is it the Yemenites? I mean, who is it? And you know what? As far as I'm concerned, take your pick. Pick out any of those things which work for you. It doesn't just mean a small little shul in Cincinnati. And it's got to be bigger than that. I think it's got to be a big, big corpus, a big body of Jewish people who identify in a certain way. So what do I mean by that? Could that mean the modern Orthodox movement worldwide? Maybe. Could that mean the yeshiva movement worldwide? Maybe. Could it mean the worldwide Hasidic movement? Maybe. Pick any of those things. I think that would ring the bell. Any one of those groups is potentially what he means by a group, and the Sfaradim, and so on and so forth. See, there you have, like four groups right there. Three within Ashkenazi Jewry, modern Orthodox, Yeshivish and Hasidic, and then you got the Sfaradim and the Adat HaMizrach, and out of those you got what to work with. That basically makes up Jewry. You're going to fall with either you're going to be Ashkenazi or Sfaradi. So there you have it. He says one group, at least one, should pray with complete devotion and repentance, and now it awakened the redemption, and we haven't seen that. And that's very sobering. Not even one. I'm writing this down. Amazing. Moshe's prayers to enter the land. Very bottom of page 154. very bottom, last two lines. This is an illustrative of this principle of prayer, the power of prayer. In addition, he writes, I disagree with the Mabit's assertion that a specific number of prayers known only to God is required, and that when this amount is reached, the redemption will occur. He says, who says so? When you hit 55 million, that's when the redemption is going to occur. You know, I myself, I mean, I'm no tzaddik, but I daven. I daven Shemoneh Esrei, I daven, I do my best. I probably said Shemoneh Esrei 35,000 times in my life. I'm serious, and people who are even more pious than me have probably done it 50,000 in my life. I don't know. It's a lot of Shemoneh Esreis, long story short. And then you couple it with thousands of other people who say it, and indeed tens of thousands, okay, hundreds of thousands, that's millions and millions of Shemoneh Esreis that start adding up. Over the course of decades and decades, it's millions upon millions. Over the course of a couple hundred years, it starts going into the hundreds of millions, and over 2,000 years, I don't even know if we reached a billion, but I wouldn't be surprised, because it just starts to, you know, it starts to geometrically increase like that. So he's disagreeing that there's some kind of magic number, and when you reach that magic number, the redemption will occur. He writes at the very top of page 155, behold, although we may not know the required amount of prayers, for this may be included in the phrase, in the notion of the heart has not revealed it to the mouth. That's from Kohelet Rabbah. He says, maybe we can derive it from Moshe Rabbeinu, who is equal to the entirety of Israel. Do you remember the famous Midrash in Deuteronomy when Moshe is saying, oh, I'm praying to get into Israel. Oh, my praying. And he says, Veskanan al Hashem, the very opening word of Parshas Veskanan. And I entreated God, I prayed to God, and prayed to God. And the rabbis say, well, you know how many times he was praying? A lot. We're going to get to the moment in a second. Get to that number. He endeavored greatly to come to Israel. And had he succeeded, there would have been no exile, only a complete and everlasting rectification, a tikkun, as is well known. Had Moshe entered the land of Israel, then there would have been any destruction of the temple. Of course, there would have been another kind of destruction, the people themselves. I remember learning that God was unhappy with some of the behavior, obviously, in the first and second temple times. Now, if God was going to undertake not to destroy his temple, what would he throw his fire and brimstone on? Well, the answer is on the people, on the Jews themselves. That wouldn't have been so cricket. I mean, that would have been very fair, but it wouldn't have been cool for the Jewish people to be killed like that. I mean, it was bad as it was. But to imagine wiping them out completely, not so great. So, there is this idea, though, that had Moshe, we'll repeat it, had Moses gone into Israel with the children of Israel, there would have been just, you know, one, he would have built the temple, and that would have been a structure forever and ever. Chazal state that he wanted to recite 515 prayers. But when he reached the last one, God said to him, this is in Deuteronomy 3, verse 26, it is too much for you. Don't speak to me further about this matter. Imagine God saying that to you. You've prayed enough about that issue. I don't want to engage in conversation about it anymore. I'm not interested. We had a long, fruitful debate, long conversation, good discussion. I want it over with now. It's over. Let's move on. Find something else to talk to me about. So the rabbis say, 515, wow. Had he prayed one more, he would have gotten in. And God was like going to grant it to him. And that's why God said, I don't want to grant it to you, because if I do, I know the future, and you don't. You think it'll be all, you know, fun and games. It won't be when the people misbehave 400 years from now, and I'll have to destroy them because the temple's going to be sacred and I can't destroy it. But the people are going to have to get it. They're going to be killed. So Moses, you can keep on praying and praying, because you may be a Navi, but you don't see what I see. That sounds like a song about around this time of the year. You don't see what I see. God saying, you don't see what I see. So stop the praying already. If you pray and I grant it, it's going to be tzuras 400 years from now for the Jewish people. But the temple will stand and the people will be killed. Who needs that? Moses doesn't want that. Nobody wants that. So he writes, the rabbis state that he wanted to recite 515 prayers. When he reached the last one, God said to him, it's too much. That is to say, Hashem prevented Moses from reciting this final prayer, because had Moshe completed this sum of 515, Hashem would have been forced, as it were, to answer him, and as it were, to grant it to him, and then would have had some tzuras.
So Geula does not refine the people. The people had to be refined to merit the Geula. Is that what you're saying?
It seems that there is definitely this notion that we ought to do tshuva and repentance, no doubt. But we've already seen, he's already quoted for us in classic rabbinic sources, that frankly, even if we do not do tshuva, we still will get redeemed. And the reason why is because of that prophetic verse, Be'ito achishenu, in its time I will hasten it. That's what the prophet says. Be'ito, in its time, achishenu, I'll make it happen faster. So the rabbis are going, that's strange Hebrew. What does that mean? In its time means whenever God gets around to it. He has an idea. In 3,000 years from now. No matter what, it's going to be in 3,000 years. Good behavior, bad behavior, a set date. Achishenu means people are all saintly. They should get redeemed immediately. So which is it then? Are they going to get redeemed immediately, achishenu? Or is it going to be in God's good time, whenever he feels like it, regardless of what the people do, be'ito? So the rabbis say it really is all up to us. We ought to repent. We should really, truly do our best. And if and when we do, then it's going to be achishenu. God says, I'm going to hasten it, because now you're saintly. You all deserve it. But if you don't act properly, God says, then the redemption will come, be'ito, in its time, whenever I set it. Whenever I set the time up in heaven, that's when it's going to be. I'm not telling anybody what time it is. Might as well not even bother to look into it. You don't know. So forget it. Just go about your business. So there's that tension built into this prophetic word, this phrase, in its time, I will hasten it. And it's up to the Jewish people to decide how they want to do it. Do they want to do it in its time? Do they want to be slacking off? And God will send whatever he's going to send, when he's going to send it, the Messiah. Even if we don't deserve it, it's a set time and that's that. Or do we want to really improve our game? And if we do, then God will hasten the redemption. It's both. It all is up to us. Okay, middle page 155. Furthermore, he writes, I challenge the, this is Rabbi Teichtal. Furthermore, I, Rabbi Teichtal, challenge the Mabit's assertion that since exile is a verdict accompanied by an oath, there's a shvua involved, an oath is there, a swearing that maybe God took, we must therefore wait in its, until its time, until Be'ito, whenever the time is for God. Because there's this idea that God has set the exile for a certain amount, and he's under an oath himself that he took, and he can't change it. And there's this idea. The Mabit seems to be asserting that exile is not just exile, but it's got a shavua, it's got an oath attached to it, and therefore there's nothing for us to do but wait. Nothing that we can do. We'll change it. He writes, behold, we are now standing. I think Rabbi Bloch of Telz also wrote the same. And I had those papers. I don't even know where they went. Goodness. Behold, we are now standing in the 703rd year of the 6th millennium. We are in the year, Hebrew year, commonly known as 5778. 5778. So we are in, we've already, 5,000 years have already passed. And now 778 years have elapsed into the 6th millennium, the 6,000. In other words, a couple hundred more years and we'll have finished 6,000 years of recorded history. Okay? So that was, he was writing in 1943 that we're in the 703rd year of the 6th millennium. And we have certainly reached the age, rather the stage. Sorry, we have certainly reached the stage of in its time. Yeah, I'm coming off of a little bit of a chest cold, friend, so please stay with me. not the most pleasant. That's how it is. He writes, this is not only true according to our mentor, the Arizal, famous Arizal. Do you need a bigger Kabbalist than him? Good luck finding one. You know, maybe Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Thank you so much, Tara. Mm-hmm. So the Arizal is world famous. He's in a class of his own when it comes to being a Kabbalist. And the Arizal, who lived in the 1500s or so, that century, 1500s, according to our mentor, the Arizal, he holds that the period of Be'ito in its time, meaning the time that God has fixed for redemption in stone. And so the Arizal says that the period of that in its time frame, whenever God said it, you know when? That began in the year 1575 of the Common Era. 1575. That was like what? 430 years ago. Roughly 430 years ago. 440 years ago, if it may be, in that ballpark. And according to the Or HaChaim HaKadosh and the Chasam Sofer, who maintained that the time of Mashiach began in the year, in American calendar, 1740. Just to give you, I mean, like to throw out the Hebrew numbers are not easy for everybody, but most of us are familiar with American date numbers. So, okay, 1575, 1740, 40 years before the Declaration of Independence in 1776. And around that time, these great rabbis were writing, we are in the Messianic days. That's Be'ito. And in other words, if you're already in that time frame of the Messianic days, it can happen any moment. Because now you're in Be'ito. Now you're in the time frame in which God has determined that Mashiach's going to come. So what's up with this? A great Kabbalist like the Arizal says that it's supposed to happen in the 1575 frame. It began then. Or HaChaim and the Chasam Sofer, 1740. These are great rabbis, and they're getting the dates wrong. Rather, according to all opinions, now that two-thirds of the sixth millennium have already passed, the stage of Be'ito in its time has undoubtedly arrived. He's of the opinion that now that we're in the year, I mean, now we're 40 years beyond that, and we've seen the Holocaust, and we've seen the state of Israel. So I'm not sure exactly what else, for these rabbis, what else were they waiting on? I mean, were they waiting for the war of Gog and Magog? I mean, did that happen already, according to some of them? It's a curiosity to me. Very last lines of page 155. The Maharsha explains David's statement, my days are like an evening shadow. A pasuk in Tehillim in the book of Psalms 102, Psalm 102, verse 12. And now I send this over to the next page, page 156. And over there, the Maharsha expounds on that verse in Tehillim. Here's what he writes. Top 156. This refers to the shadows of evening. David was intimating that the time of redemption had arrived, as it says, and it shall come to pass that at evening time there will be light. A pasuk in Zechariah, in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 7. It shall come to pass that at evening time there will be light. That is to say, redemption will occur when the Jews have reached the depths of degradation. As it says, when God sees that their power is gone and none is saved or assisted. I got to actually look up that Maharsha in Gemara Tainus 15a. See the words, Baruch Atah Hashem Merachim. To see him inside. Because I'm not sure if it's holding up for me. Let's read it again. This refers to the shadows of evening. David was intimating that the time of redemption had arrived. It'll come at that pass. At that evening time, there will be light. And that's when we will have reached the depths of degradation. All right. Now the Maharsha was forced to, he writes, now the Maharsha was forced to interpret evening as degradation. Because he lived in the first third of the sixth millennium. Ah, you see, he's teaching, the Maharsha is teaching up degradation as evening time. Okay? It wasn't so clear from Zechariah itself that when it says evening time, that that means national degradation of the Jewish people. But okay. Marsha was forced to interpret evening in that pasuk in Zechariah as degradation because he, the Marsha, lived in the first third of the sixth millennium. But we, who live at the end of the second third, we live at the end of the second second third of the millennium. You know, we're living at the 778 years have already elapsed. We're certainly in going into the final third. But we can interpret evening according to its simple meaning, for it is already actually evening. I mean, it really is the very, very tail end of everything. A hymn recited in the morning prayer of the second day of Rosh Hashanah states that after two-thirds of the day, there will be a fulfillment of the verse, it shall come to pass that at evening time there will be light. Okay? Now this hymn on the second day of Rosh Hashanah states that after two-thirds of the day, there'll be a key and a fulfillment of that verse in Zechariah of evening time. This indeed corresponds to our times, for we have already reached two-thirds of the day. Furthermore, Tosafot and the Ritva explain that evening implies the time prior to sunset, not nighttime. So it's very, very early on. According to Tosafot and the Ritva, evening implies time prior to sunset. That's a long time ago. Because if right now, like in the bowels of the evening, or we're heading towards like the sunrise, well, sunset was hours and hours and hours ago. And we're saying that we're already in that tekufa, we're already in that period. So what more is there to wait on? The Chafetz Chaim himself said, I think we've seen everything. I think also in the name of the Chazon Ish, he said the same thing. And other greats have also said, but some of the Chafetz Chaim felt that everything is already concluded. And all we got to do now, is wait on God, he'll send the Mashiach. He passed away in the year 1933, the Chafetz Chaim did. And he felt that everything was already concluded by then. That was 6 years before World War II broke out. I mean, obviously, God didn't think that that was the end of it. I don't really know what to make of these prophecies. I mean, people are just mistaken. I shouldn't be so flip to say that. But who are we to know when Mashiach's going to come? We just don't. At all events, we can continue, and we will. In addition, there is more than enough degradation in our times, as is well known to all. He's talking about himself. He's talking about Second World War. The degradation the Jewish people felt during the Second World War was completely off the charts. We all know this. Thus, he writes, all of the reckonings in the phrase, in its time, be done, they've passed, and the Son of David has not yet arrived. There must be something hindering the redemption from coming, as Sefer HaBris indicates. We must search for and identify this hindrance. What's holding up the works? What is the problem with the Jewish people? Why is it that with all our prayers, nonstop tefillah and tshuva and chesed and Torah study, what is it about us that God is saying it's not enough and that's not enough and this is not enough and nothing's enough? So what will be enough? What do we need to do? Says Rabbi Teichtal, it's simple. Let's read it. Bottom page 156. After much toil, Hashem enlightened me to find the answer to the question, why does the exile endure, despite the fact that the era in its time has already arrived? Why are we still in exile? Behold, the prophet Hosea, chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the children of Israel will return, and they will seek out God their God, and David their king, and they will tremble for God and for his goodness in the end of days. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. and rabbis comment on this verse. Children of Israel were exiled because they despised three things. Number one, the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the kingdom of David. And three, the temple itself, the Beis HaMikdash. Rav Shimon ben Menasseh said, the people of Israel will not be shown a good sign until they return and seek out these three things. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of David, which means the Mashiach, and the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Accordingly, it says, afterwards, the children of Israel will return and seek out God. This refers to the kingdom of heaven, because they're seeking out God. And it also says, they'll seek out David, their king. According to a simple meaning, David, their king. They're going to look for David, meaning they're going to look for Mashiach. They're going to look for the Ben David, the son of David, who is supposed to redeem them. And finally, they will tremble for God and for his goodness. That refers to the temple, as it says, this good mountain. Okay? But it says in Hosea, they're going to look for his goodness. The rabbis see in that word goodness a parallel, a linguistic catch where you can hang your hat. Where else does it say good? Ah, goodness. It does. This good mountain. Hahar Hazeh HaTov. This good mountain. That's in Devarim chapter 3, verse 25. So because it says this good mountain, and there's also reference to God's goodness, that can only mean the temple itself, because that was a clear example of God's goodness, and it's tied in linguistically to Har HaMoriah, Mount Moriah, this good mountain. Moses is referring to that, or this good mountain, when he's talking over there in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25. So all that is coming out of the Yalkut Shimoni. I'm on page 157. Okay? The Yalkut also states, the people of Israel were exiled only because they despised the land of Israel. As it is written, they despised the desirable land. A verse in Tehillim, Psalm 106, verse 24. They despised the land of Israel. It seems to me that this Yalkut concurs with the first one. For all of these three things are included in Israel, because it's impossible to attain them anywhere else. Concerning the kingdom of heaven, it is well known that, quote, he who dwells in Israel is like one who has a god. See the Gemara in Kesubos 110, little b. Not so simple. We learned that sugya up at great length, close to a year ago. So by all means, it behooves all of us to do some research, but take a look at it. Even the rabbis themselves over there in that sugya were kind of leaning away from the need to dwell in Israel. The kingdom of the house of David is in Israel. And the Beis HaMikdash, of course, is only in Israel. According to this, the Jews will not deserve redemption until they seek out the land of Israel. For then they will attain these three things. Once you go up and take over and live in the Holy Land, then you're zocha, you're meritorious to be able to receive the presence of God, the kingdom of God, the Messiah, and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash may be done speedily in our days. Okay, he says, I already cited the Midrash, which states that the plague of David's generation, and you'll take a look at the end of 2 Samuel, and you will see over there a plague was discussed. It did happen. Now, it's because that David, took a census, maybe. So God says to the Jews, he says, well, what would you like? You want 3 days of pestilence? You want three or five days of warfare? Or more would you like? Famine? Well, take your pick. So David famously says, let me fall into God's hands. Do you want to fight your enemies for 2 months? He says, please, last thing on God's green earth I wanted to, I'll tell you why, God, he says, you hit us with a plague, and we'll suffer, but it'll be you doing it, and now therefore we'll be done with mercy. If I fall into my enemy's hands, it will not be merciful. It won't be a good moment. But if I ask you to punish us, since you are a merciful God, you'll take it easy on us as soon as possible. And that's exactly what happened. God did actually truncate the whole plague. Okay. That's not the company. It was a little bit tired. I already cited the Midrash, which states that the plague of David's generation happened only because they didn't ask for the Beis HaMikdash, for the temple. Now, God had already told David, you're not going to build a temple. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. God already tells Daniel, David, you're not doing this. So David's off the hook, but still he wants to very, very much. The Midrash learns a kal v'chomer. From a small thing, you learn a big thing. Here's the kal v'chomer. Watch the logic. If the Jews at the time of David, who did not yet have a Beis HaMikdash, were punished for not requesting it, then we, who once did indeed have a Beis HaMikdash, but it was destroyed, will certainly be punished for not requesting it. In other words, you can't fault somebody for not asking for something he knows nothing about. David's generation, he's really expecting to say, oh God, please give us a Beis HaMikdash. What do they know from these things? All they have had is the Mishkan, the tabernacle, whether in Nov, is it Nov or Shiloh, wherever it was, and then ultimately, Shiloh, obviously, and maybe, oh my goodness, I'm forgetting, but you get the idea, certainly Shiloh and a couple other places. So they didn't really know what the temple was going to look like. How could they possibly have envisioned it? They had no idea what it might be, how great it would be, full of miracles and beauty. And still in all, according to this, God is holding them liable for not requesting it. So how much more so are we going to be liable if we are living in the shadows of it, in the wake of its destruction? I know it's 2,000 years later, but still in all, we're living with a notion or an understanding of what it was, because it was already out there. And we have Masechta Tamid talks about it and other sources. So you get the idea about how great it was. So if we're going to be punished, if David's generation was punished because they didn't ask for a temple, and they never even knew what the temple was all about, so how much are we going to be liable when we, theoretically, living in the shadows of it for the past 2,000 years, knowing its dimensions, and people have drawn pictures, how much more so are we going to be liable for the need to pray for it? Okay, so that's the kal v'chomer. We, who once had a Beis HaMikdash, but it was destroyed, will certainly be punished for not requesting it. Therefore, our sages instituted that we pray for the rebuilding of Jerusalem 3 times a day, every day. The question of the above-cited Gedolim is now even stronger. Have we not prayed for this for many, many years, since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? If so, we have already fulfilled the verse, they will seek out God their God and David their king and the Beis HaMikdash. Because our prayers include all three of these things. Why have we not yet been answered? Why haven't we yet reached our inheritance and our resting place? Why have we not yet seen S-E-E-N, why have we not seen any promising signs? Rabbi Shimon ben Manasseh said, the people of Israel will not be shown a good sign until they return and seek out these three things. Don't we do this 3 times every day? He writes, yet Hashem has still not shown us any promising sign of improvement. This is seemingly an incomprehensible wonder. No matter what we do, lots of prayer, sometimes very enhanced, intensive stuff, virtually always, on time and so on, but Sibor, we're praying constantly, and it's not moving the needle any. This is seemingly an incomprehensible wonder. So he writes, prayer must be accompanied by action. Oh man, this is good stuff. So glad you guys are sticking around. This is a really, really cute little story coming up. With God's help, however, the answer is as follows. We're on page 158. I will preface with a passage from the Talmud. This is Gemara Nida 70b. What should a person do in order to become wise? He should intensify his studies. They said, many have done so, but have not succeeded. No, they say, rather, he should beg for compassion from he who possesses wisdom, as it says, for God grants wisdom. Out of his mouth shall come wisdom and understanding. A verse in Mishlei, in Proverbs. For God grants wisdom, out of God's mouth comes wisdom and understanding. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. What then does this teach us? That one without the other is insufficient. You can pray to be a wise man, but if you're not going to go into the study hall and crack open a book and find a teacher, you will always be an ignoramus in Jewish thought and Jewish law, even though you keep on praying and praying all day long to be made into the big rabbi. It doesn't work like that in the real world. In the world that we have right now, it doesn't work like that. What should a person do in order to become wealthy? He should increase his business dealings. They say, well, many have done so, but have not succeeded. Rather, he should beg for compassion from he who possesses wealth. As it is said, the compassion, the silver is mine, rather, and the gold is mine. A pasuk in the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. So God's in charge of money. What then does this teach us? That one without the other is insufficient. We'll see another example in a second. We're going to see examples of how it's nice that you think of things and you pray for them and you give them lip service, but if it's not coupled with rock solid action, nothing will help you. What should a person do in order to have male children? He should marry a woman who is fitting for him. They said, many have done so, but have not succeeded. Wow. Many have done so. Many have married a fitting woman, but have not succeeded. Rather, he should beg for compassion from who possesses children, as it says, behold, children of the heritage of God. A verse in Psalms, Psalm 127, verse 23. And what then does the Torah teach? What then does this teach us? One without the other is insufficient. And we know this. And I see it here in my own life. Try to keep a shul alive. You know, if all I did was pray, that would be the most ridiculous thing in the world. You got to pray. You got to pray. This phrase goes, pray like action won't matter, and act as if prayer doesn't help. And then you're hopefully cooking on all cylinders, because you got to act like there's no tomorrow. Got to approach everything with passion. And you got to pray like nothing will help but my prayer, because only God can make things blessed anyway. So blessed God. Prayer is critical. He writes, thus concerning three distinct matters upon which man's life depends, Chazal inform us that one without the other is ineffective. That is, prayer without action and action without prayer do not help. From these three examples, we can infer all of man's affairs and all worldly affairs. One without the other is insufficient. That is to say, if a person prays to achieve something but makes no effort at all, he will never achieve it. You may want something, but you're never going to get it unless you actually act for it. It's not enough just to mouth the praise, I need that Mercedes-Benz. I want that great job, and somebody better give it to me. Somebody better find me. I want this great shidduch. Oh, I want to marry her. Oh, I want to marry him. I know people like this. And the phone doesn't ring at a certain point, yet they still sit at the phone hoping it's going to ring. What are you thinking? You got to change your game plan. If you're getting blown out in by the second half, when you're back in the locker room, the football coach has to sit you down and say, you're losing 30 to nothing. You know why? You stink. And also our plays are bad. We've got to change our game. Same thing over here. Got to change the game for Jewish singles. I'm just talking out loud. I want to do a great program. More about that when we get to it. So when it comes to these things, prayer is ineffective unless it's coupled with action. From these three examples, we can infer all of man's affairs and all worldly affairs. One without the other is insufficient. That is to say, if a person prays to achieve something but makes no effort at all, he will never achieve it. He writes over here, I asserted that since Chazal taught us this rule with regard to three things that are essential to man, we can infer all other matters. Okay, what is he talking about? Want to become wise, wealthy, and have children. He writes, I learned this from our master, the Beis Yosef, who quotes the Mizrahi as saying that since the Torah tells us concerning three prohibitions, that one is forbidden to feed them to a minor, we can extend this law to all prohibitions in the Torah. Hence, the same applies to the word, to the words of Chazal. Since they tell us that prayer without action, and action without prayer, is ineffective in three significant areas of life, it follows that the same is true of all life's necessities. You got to get in there and do. You can't just talk a good fight. You got to make it happen. Here's a great story. When I learned this Talmudical passage that in order to have male children, a man should marry a suitable woman, I was reminded of a story related to me by a certain elderly man who was a follower of the Rebbe of Israel of Kamarna Zatzal. This holy Rebbe had an attendant called Peretz Gabai. He was a feeble-minded elderly bachelor who had never married, but he was a God-fearing man. They once asked him, Peretz, why don't you marry? He answered, why do I need a wife? What am I lacking? What am I lacking by the Rebbe? In other words, I hang out by the Rebbe all day long. What am I lacking? He gives me everything I need. I have food. I have a roof over my head. I learn Torah from him. I'm the happiest guy. They said to him, doesn't a man need children? To which he replied, children? Children! All right, I will write a chitl, a note to the Rebbe, and I'll have children. When they related Peretz's remarks to the Rebbe, he laughed and he said, someone who relies solely on the Rebbe looks like Peretz. Exclamation point. Great story. Peretz actually thinks that by virtue of handing over a chitl to a Rebbe, he's going to be blessed with a child. I got news. Not in this universe. Maybe in some bizarro universe, a man who is single will somehow have a child. But I can't imagine that that will happen anyway, even in bizarro world. I don't know how that's going to happen. Certain things must be done. I'm not going to go too far in this, but I think you understand me. You get married. Some don't. They still have children. Whatever. I mean, obviously, I advocate, you know, proper chuppah v'kiddushin, obviously, proper Jewish marriage. But there are people out there not married, and they're still involved in peru or avu, milu es haaretz, be fruitful and multiply. They're living in a civil marriage. Some say they're living in sin. I don't look at it like that. They're living in a civil marriage. Not any worse than we're living that the pagans are living in pre-Sinai. So nothing has changed. They don't have a Torah. So they get married. Today it's a whole big thing. They get married before the judge or before a priest. Fine. Either way, just get married. Because if you don't get married, I don't know, or have a significant other, I don't know how you're supposed to. I mean, you're going to look like parents. He writes, this is exactly the Talmud's lesson. We're on page 159 in the middle. This is exactly the Talmud's lesson. Prayer without marriage will not suffice. One cannot rely on the Rebbe's prayers alone and refrain from marrying a woman, as Peretz did. In any event, we learn from the Talmud that one who relies solely on prayer and does not take any action will look like a Peretz Gabbai. Friends, it's a great story. And I'm going to end off with another similar story. Years back here in Cincinnati, an Israeli doctor, Dr. Nati Horowitz. Nati, if you're listening, hello, how are you, and how's the family? Came to Cincinnati to spend some time with Cincinnati Children's Hospital. The hospital would have like a fellowship for 2 years for Israeli doctors to come, learn some cutting-edge stuff, and bring it back to Israel. Nati was in oncology. Then we had Betzal Sivan, and a guy named Geffen, really good guys. Nati Horowitz said that in his yeshiva, the Rosh Yeshiva said over a really interesting, in yeshivish terms, a mayridika pshat. I'm sure it was not said like that in modern Israeli Hebrew, but you get the idea. A phenomenal vort. Here's the vort. The Rosh Yeshiva of his head of the yeshiva said, Chevra, listen up. Are you aware of the midrash that says that in truth, Isaac, Yitzchak, Abraham's son, had a twin sister? And therefore, in theory, he could have married her. No, wait a second. If it's true that Isaac had a twin sister, what in the world is Abraham doing deputizing Eliezer to go off to some faraway country, Ram Naharaim, Padan Aram, you know, like very far, like far northern Syria. I don't know, like very western, you know, modern-day Iraq. I mean, very far up there. Stop, it's a schlep. Why is Abraham going through all this trouble of deputizing Eliezer to go get a wife from his family living in Padan Aram? And I don't want you to let him marry a Canaanite girl. No way! You go back to my mishpacha and you get yourself a fine young lady from my extended family. Though they may be idol worshippers, they're still family. And although there's some talk about Terach doing tshuva, but okay. Long story short, idols and non-idols, I want you to go to my family, not to Sarah's family, go to mine, and fetch yourself a nice young lady for my son Isaac and shine. That's it. So the Rosh Yeshiva says, but if he had a twin sister whom he could have married, why didn't he just marry the twin sister and save everybody the whole long trip and all the aggravation? Oh, is this girl going to be worthy? Oh, what's going to be? Oh, please God, let her be the right girl. If she gives me water and me and the camels, oh, then I'll know. I mean, poor Eliezer, I mean, he was really out there on a limb praying and praying. What was going on? Why did Abraham do all that? Why didn't Isaac just marry his twin sister? Answer, because he wanted to marry a woman, not a midrash. Rimshot. Rambam. It always kills me whenever I think about that. Because you got to, these midrashim are sweet, they're nice, but as the Ramban says, and I'm trying to find the magic words that he used in the disputation, not every midrash am I bound by. I'm sure everybody shook up Father Pablo, Father Paul, the convert to Catholicism, who took upon himself the dubious, honor of having to debate the Nachmanides of all people, for God's sakes, Nachmanides. I mean, who are you starting up with? I mean, a Rishon like the Ramban, are we crazy? But he did it anyway. So the Ramban says, I'm not bound by every single midrash. And that Rosh Hashiva also felt the same way. Nice midrash, but Isaac wanted to marry a real human being, not a midrash. Make of it as you wish. So, you want to pray that the Rebbe is going to help you and save you? You give him a trip, you're going to have a baby? I have news for you. It ain't necessarily so. You got to find a nice young lady to make your wife, as the song goes from South Pacific. Because if you don't do that, make her your own, or all for your life you're going to walk alone. Once you have found her, never let her go. Doesn't sound so good when I'm saying it, but when, when he sings it, oh man, I mean, that is like, you know, that's phenomenal. That's a great song. South Pacific. So don't be a parent's gabbai. Get married. And well, of course, his real message is that you can't just simply say, I love Israel. Oh God, do you have any idea how much I love Israel? So much. Oh God, oh please send us the kingdom of David. Oh, please restore to us the house of the kingdom of David. Oh, we look forward to that. Oh, please, God, return us upright, to our land. Of course, not horizontal, but we should go back vertical. We should go standing upright, not flat on our backs, if you know what I mean. Too many Jews go to Israel on their backs. Israel needs Jewish people standing on their feet. Enough said on that. Oh God, may our eyes see your return to Zion. Oh God, give us the temple. Oh, it's going to be awesome. And the Semach David Avdecha, oh, and Yerushalayim Ircha. I mean, we pray this constantly. But Tachlis says it's all empty stuff. All empty. Well, let's admit it. If we're here in Chicago and Cincinnati, New York, it's empty. Because all we have to do is say, God, I'm putting myself in your hands. I am going to Israel, and I'm going to make it work. Come hell or high water, I'm not leaving until I make it work. Because I want to be in your holy precincts. I want to be in Jerusalem, or I want to be in the, of course it's expensive, but okay, I'll find a place that's not so expensive. I'll still be in the classical Holy Land. I want to be in the environs of holiness. That's where I want to be. Says Rabbi Tachlis, that's what the Jews got to do. You got to move to Israel, and then your prayers will make sense. Otherwise, all these constant references that we say in the Shemoneh Esrei, in the Amidah, I mean, several times each Shemoneh Esrei, three times a day for years and years, and you live in Borough Park, and you live in a place wherever you're, L.A., you're Manitoba, Hawaii, I mean, make it up, Berlin, London, Antwerp, I don't care where you live, Rome, I mean, there's 7 million Jews all over the world, a million of them are Israelis, but I'm not going to go there. The idea is that our prayers have to be sincere. In Rabbi Tachtal's estimation, they're not sincere if we are here in the Gullus mouthing these words and not moving to Israel. Others would say, wait a second. They're sincere. We're here in the Gullus. This is where we find ourselves. This is where we are for whatever reason. And we pray that the Almighty should send the Mashiach. Okay, so that indeed is the fight. That's the theological battleground that exists in Orthodoxy today between those who feel that we all have to pick up and move to Israel, like Rabbi Tachtal says, a religious Zionist approach, and a more ultra-conservative approach of this, maybe a Kabbalistic, Hasidic, and now Yeshivish approach of we don't have to go there. God is going to miraculously save us. We're going to stay here in the Gullus, and whenever he feels like it, that's when he redeems us. And that's shot in waiting on God, not making God go quicker. You can't hustle God. You got to let God do things on his timetable. So we have a little bit of a dilemma over here. We've got some rabbis going this way and that way. Some rabbis are going, you got to hustle it yourself. Prayer is nice, but prayer without action is ineffective. And no, it doesn't mean anything. Other rabbis are going, well, when it comes to the Messiah thing, you can wait it out and pray, and that's acceptable because that's all God wants of you, is to wait on him, Be'ito, when he decides to do it, that's when he's going to do it, and he's going to send. So the others are going, wait a second, what about Achishenu? What about we all have to do stuff, be saintly, in this case, move to Israel, show God that we really want to be there, because that's where it's going to all happen. That's where David's going to be established. Davidic dynasty, the Messiah, the temple, the works. So you have to be in the Holy Land. My friends, that's the friction that exists today in Orthodoxy between the Yeshivish and Hasidish on one hand and the Mizrachnikim, the Talmid Rav Kook, the Hasidim, the religious Zionists on the other hand, and the modern Orthodox on the other hand. So this is what you have. Everybody wants only the best. We're all on the same general page. But we all want, and we all want God to send the Messiah already. Question is, how are we going to accomplish that? Some say you can accomplish it by being in London and praying. Others are going, no, you got to move to Israel, and then your prayers make sense. Then you're showing, actually, you're doing an action. You're not Peretz Gabbai. You're not saying, oh, I'm going to just pray, and the Rebbe will give me a baby. Rebbe doesn't give you babies. Listen, I'm going to be very blunt with you. I'm going to go over time for 5 minutes. I got married 12 years ago. We didn't have a baby for the first 3 years. As we were leaving Baltimore, which is where we were living, went to the unforgettable Rabbi Amram Taub Zatzal. I sat down with him. I said, Rabbi Taub, we're moving out of Baltimore to Cincinnati. He says, oh, if you're leaving Malcolm Tyra, then you have to keep on your Jewish levush. I said, don't worry. I'll keep on wearing my white straw hat in the summertime every summer. Why did he laugh? Satmar Chassid laughed his head off. I thought that was funny. It was pretty funny. Pretty funny line. I said to him, Rabbi Taub, can I ask you for a bracha? Because we're leaving soon. Can I have your bracha? A prayer for a blessing for children. He gave us a bracha. He gave me a bracha. I relayed it to my wife. Thank God. Baruch Hashem. When we moved to Cincinnati, thank God, we had a little girl named Tessara. And then Nebuch, my father, passed 7 years ago, and we had a little boy born, named him Menachem Mendel after my father. And then, 2 years later, Baruch Hashem, we had a little boy born, and we remembered Rabbi Taub, and named my little boy Amram, after Rabbi Amram Taub. So we should never forget the source of the bracha, of the Almighty's blessing, because it all comes from God. Let's be honest over here. We gotta have to stop being silly. The Rebbelech of the Rebbelech, and you go to a tzaddik for a blessing, because there's nothing wrong with that, and it could act as a trigger, and as a conduit. And remember when the angels came to bless Abraham and Sarah, and they said, oh, you're going to have a baby in 12 months. Sarah cracks up. You know what? You know what her proper answer was? Amen. It doesn't matter who gives you the blessing. He looks like a bedraggled Arab local, I don't know what. He looks like he's a pagan. He says, a bracha? You say amen to that bracha. That's your job. There'll be some tzaddik. Oh, I don't have to say amen to that. No. You say amen to every bracha that's thrown at you. That was the criticism on Sarah. Over here, a tzaddik gives you a bracha. What's not to like? You thank him. You wish him well. And you pray to God, because God is the one who gives everything, nobody else. That's the Jewish understanding. It's only God, God alone. God decides rain, money, children, the works. But it's all I can say. I wish the Almighty should help you out. Okay, amen. And thank God we gave a birth to her. You know, thank God Amram was born. But here's the thing. The thing is, I was married. Okay, I was like in a married relationship. I had a wife. Okay, so that's like normal. You give a bracha to a married man who's got a wife, and both parties would like to have a child, so that's normal. And they want to have a child, so they hope to have a child. So they pray, and they take certain actions, and with God's help. But a single guy, what kind of a bracha? What kind of a single guy go over to a rebbe and say, give me a bracha of a child? Crack up. He'll laugh at you. What kind of craziness is that? First you get married, and I don't want to belabor the point. It's obvious, but not to Peretz Gabbai. Apparently, he was missing the boat. Let's not be the Peretz Gabbai. I happen to agree with Rabbi Teichtal. No, I'm here in Cincinnati. I do things over here that I feel are important, too. But in principle, I get him. In theory, I agree with him. That davening nonstop for the Messiah to come, reestablish the temple, and Israel, and everything, oh my God, all that, don't stop praying for that, makes sense only if you've taken concrete actions yourself, and you show that, yes, you really do want to see that, because you're right there on ground zero and you want it. I do understand him, and I agree with him. I happen not to be doing it like he wants, but at least I personally feel I'm on the same page with him. For whatever that's worth, I'm on the same page. That's what we're doing in this book. Ah, my dear friends, it's now almost 8:45. I have taken too much of your time, but hopefully it was enjoyable. Let's not be Peretz Gabbai. Let's get married if you want children. Let's be in Israel if we expect and want the exile to conclude, or at least enable those living in Israel to be helped. If you can't be in Israel and you got lots of money because you're in America and you're making a big fortune, well, good for you. Well, then send some of that good money over to Israel. Plenty of people need it for all kinds of reasons. Medical issues, general health issues, children. They need prosperity, food. There's poverty. Believe me, a lot of money could be used for a lot of good. Enough said. My dear friends, I want to thank you very much for tuning in tonight. Thanks for calling in. 7,200 of you joined us last week. V'chein yirbu, or v'chein yirbu, and may that number increase. May many, many more do so. Please remember us here in Gulf Manor Synagogue. We could use your help. If you feel like sending us a check, you are buying Olam Haba. You could send it to Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237, USA, or jump on our website, gulfmanorsynagogue.org. There's PayPal over there. But you know what? If you refuse to give me money, I don't care. I'll still give you a share no matter what. I still love you, and I'll teach you whatever I know and whatever's in this book. That's my promise to you. You don't have to send me a penny. But if you do, I'm so grateful if you do. You'll enable us to stay open. I'm sitting here in Gulf Manor Synagogue. There's a light over my head. The room is warm because we're paying our bills. We only pay those bills thanks to friends like you. So, my dear ones, if you want to shower us with your beneficence that God has blessed you with, we welcome it, and we'll send you a thank you letter. Try to get it in before the end of the year, and you'll get your tax deduction. If you're in Israel and you send me a check, wouldn't that be turnabout? A guy from Israel sending tzedakah to a shul in America. That'd be pretty funny, but maybe not unheard of, and we'll welcome it warmly. My dear friends, I wish every last one of you a very successful week. We're here in Chodesh Kislev, a month of appreciation. Thanks to God, not just for Thanksgiving, but thanks to God for helping us rededicate the temple back in the day with that great military victory. May God watch over all our brothers and sisters in the state of Israel and the Israel Defense Forces. Please be careful, men and women out there who serve our brothers and sisters living in Israel. Guard them, watch over them. Dear God, watch over the IDF and all our brothers and sisters in Israel and over all Israel. I shouldn't say Catholic Israel, but I kind of mean that with a small c. Universal, Klal Yisrael, everywhere. May we all have a week that is productive, prosperous, successful, filled with Torah and mitzvahs. I love each and every one of you, and I thank you for joining us tonight. Those of you who join us, the 7,200 who join us on Tuesday night, who study First Kings with me, you're welcome to come back. We look forward to that. So much fun. We'll enjoy that too. Please join us for that cheer. Have a great week, everybody. Wishing one and all in the Chodesh of Kislev, the Chodesh of dedication of the temple and to the Torah, that we should all be dedicated to the Torah and to the Almighty God. And in that tzchus, He'll give us our temple back very soon. From here of Yemenu, Amen. Have a good night. Those of you in Israel, have a good morning. And since some of you are in Israel, very, very flattered you join us. Have a wonderful rest of the week. All the best. Filled with Hatzlacha and Bracha. Be well. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio. With all my love. Take care. Be well. Bye-bye.